Christopher, if you're not in trouble, but I'd like to ask you to come up here to the front real quick. Come stand right here. Okay, so I've been encouraging you all to, you know, try to plan to read the scriptures in some way this year, to get a plan together to try to work through it. And really, talking to Christopher this past week, I wanted, and he totally didn't know I was going to do this, did you, Christopher? So he's very courageous. I know that he is. That's why I knew I could call on him without giving him any heads up. But I wanted him to share with us what he did last year in his Bible reading, and then tell us what he's planning on doing this year. Can you do that, Christopher? All right, so as far as what you did last year, what were you able to do? And we know it's all by God's grace, all right? If any of us are able to accomplish anything, just like we just sang it, it's all by the grace of God. So this isn't boasting in man in any way. It's boasting in God and what he's allowed us to do by his grace. So, Christopher, what did you do last year in your Bible reading?
I did the Bible reading plan for the New Testament that you sent out to us.
Okay. What did that look like? Do you remember? How did that... How many chapters was that a day and stuff like that last
year? I think
year?
It was one chapter a day, yep. And then we took the weekends off.
There you go. So one chapter a day, 5 days a week, take the weekends off. By the end of the year, you read the whole New Testament. Good. That's called the 260 plan, isn't it? Good. Now, what's your plan for this year to read through the Bible?
I read two chapters a day, and I'm trying to read through the whole Bible.
Okay. So you won't quite make it through the whole Bible this year, but your goal is to read through the whole thing. So did you start in Genesis, or where did you start?
Yeah, I started in Genesis.
Okay. Good job. Good job. Right there. All right. If I had a piece of candy or something like that, I'd give it to you, but I don't have one. Maybe afterwards. Good. Was anybody else able to accomplish your Bible reading plan last year? If you were, will you raise your hand? Okay. So several people were. Now, how many of you have a Bible reading plan this year? Okay. Cool. That's great. And now, I don't know if you noticed, but several of the hands that were up about this past year's Bible reading plan, they were young people. So they were able to stick with it. And man, I don't know when it was that I actually read through the New Testament for the first time. I was well into my 20s, most likely. I don't know. Probably mid-20s, early 20s before I ever read through the New Testament. So it's really cool to see how some of these young people here at the church are already reading through the Bible themselves and trying to do that. And it's gonna be of a great benefit to them the older they get in life, the more familiar that they are with the Word of God. So just want to encourage all of you, and it looks like a lot of folks do have that some kind of plan. And just try to stick with it, okay? It's make it a discipline in your life. It's as important as eating food. It's really more important. Somebody said in the Bible that they desire it more than their necessary food. And if we could just view God's Word in that way and tough it out through the difficult sections, knowing that this is God's Word and we're devoted to Him and want to love Him, then it'll help you stick with it. So that's great. I hope that you're encouraged by that. I hope that you're challenged by that. I sent out a plan by, I think, text message, but it's kind of a Bible challenge. That's the one that I'm doing this year. Right now, it's got me reading four chapters a day in the New Testament, and then I'm going to read the Old Testament after that. The New Testament reading will end like on March the 2nd, I believe, something like that. And I'm kind of sneaky in arranging it that way, because what happens here is if you're able to read four chapters in the New Testament and stay on that, you finish by March, then when it comes to reading the Old Testament, you only have to read three chapters or a little bit over three chapters. So you go from reading four chapters to three chapters. So it's a little bit easier. When we get to the Old Testament, it can be challenging sometimes. So it's good to maybe have a little bit less to have to read. But it's not about reading through the whole Bible in a year. The idea is having a plan that you're sticking with it, because you want to know your God. And no matter what it takes, you're going to do all that you can by God's grace to know Him before you see Him in person. If you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, that's chapter 5, verse 1, that's where we're going to be this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read one verse for us today, then I'll say a word of prayer as we ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. God's Word reads like this: "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Let's pray together. God, I thank You for Your Word. Father, I thank You for the many people who have devoted themselves to Your Word. As Jeremiah said, he found Your Word and he ate it, and it was the joy and rejoicing of his heart. Father, I pray that this year, as it was for many last year, Lord, I pray that this year Your Word would be the joy and rejoicing of our heart. Father, I pray that You would give us grace that we might stick to it throughout the year because we're devoted to You. Whether we feel like, God, we are getting a lot out of it or not, that's secondary. The primary thing, Lord, is that we are devoted to You and we want to know Your Word. We want to know You through Your Word. And Lord, we know that we must know Christ through Your Word, for He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So, Lord, in all of our endeavors, in the ordinary means of grace that You have given to us, Lord, they will only be grace for us if they point us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I pray, God, that as we read and study and sing and do all that we do, may it cause Jesus Christ to increase in us, and may we decrease. I pray Your blessings upon the preaching of Your Word today. I pray it'll make sense to us. I pray, God, that we'll be a little bit changed by it, and Lord, a little bit encouraged and edified by it today. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Ephesians 5, 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." We're going to talk about imitating God today. I've entitled this message, "What If You Could Live Like God?" Now, that title seems a little deep. What if you could live like God? It kind of seems like it could be a line in a movie or something. What if you could live like God, you know, or something like that. I don't really mean it dramatic like that in any way, but I wanted it to be something that would maybe cause us to think a little bit. How would you answer this question that I've given to you in this title? What does this question mean to you? What if I could live like God? What would the answer to such a question look like? What should it look like, you know, as we should say, in the context of this verse and where it is found in Ephesians 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." Let's work through this a little bit today. And first thing that we're going to see is imitating God. He has the word "therefore" at the beginning. And we know that "therefore" is there for a reason. It is therefore because of what has preceded it. So, he says, "Therefore, be imitators." The word "imitate" is a word that we get the word "mimic" from in the in our English language. The word "mimic," when you mimic someone. The definition for this word "imitation" is something like this. It's the positive imitation that arises by admiring the pattern set by someone worthy of emulation. You know, I think about, and I did ask Grant permission on this, but I'm going to use him as an illustration now. Grant, out of all of our children, was the most notorious for dressing up like other people. And I think all kids do that, but I remember one day there was a man out. I think he was running a satellite dish to our house or something like that, but he was out at the pole working, and he was dressed a certain way, like you would maybe expect one of a worker to look. And then here in a little while, before we know it, Grant came out dressed just like that guy who was out there working. I think he had maybe a flannel shirt on. It was unbuttoned or something like that, and jeans and a shirt, and then boots on. And then Grant came out dressed like that. He was mimicking him. He was imitating him. You know, you think about sports, Michael Jordan, MJ, he changed things when it came to basketball. You started seeing kids trying to do things on the basketball court that they weren't trying to do before. And now in this generation, Steph Curry has changed as well. I've never seen kids shoot three-pointers the way that they do now. But it's because of the way that he has done that. Those athletes have done that, and they're trying to be imitated. Imitation is something that Paul talks about quite a bit. This word is used several times in the New Testament. You know, with the Corinthians, he would say something like this: imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. To the churches in Thessalonica, he would say something like this: for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. To the Hebrews, the writer would say to them, challenging them and warning them, admonishing them not to become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the word is used quite a bit. In this particular context, it really takes us back to what we've previously seen. And if you'll go back in your Bibles, Ephesians 4, and really, let's pick up at verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 20. So in verse 20, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." All right, so this part of the Bible here in Ephesians is really talking about the new birth, who we have become in Christ, being born again by the Spirit of God. We have the old man, which we all once were, but in Christ we have become a new man in Him. So it's that new birth, that regeneration that's taking place. Now you notice there in verse 24 that we are to put on the new man, and that new man was created according to who? Verse 24. The new man was created according to who? According to God. All right. In what? True what? All right. So the new man that we are in Christ was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then right after that, in verse 25, he starts giving some real practical things that are the outworking of that. Y'all remember those? You know, 25, speaking the truth to one another. 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In verse 28, still no longer, but work, laboring with our hands, that we may be able to what? Does anybody remember? That we may be able to give to him who has need. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. That's what the new man does. The new man who's created in true, according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 30, the new man doesn't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31, we let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from us with all malice, and we are kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's what the new man does. That's what the new man is created to do. All of those things that Paul just gave there as practical application, really, of that verse 24. Does that make sense? See, if you can spend time logically thinking through the Bible, the authors weren't just random. The Holy Spirit wasn't just random. There is an order to it. There's a logical approach that you can take to the Bible. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in this. 24, he tells us who we are. 25 through 32, he tells us what that ought to look like in our daily lives. What it shouldn't look like and what it should look like. And then when he comes to chapter 5, verse 1, remembering there were no chapter breaks when this was originally written, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. And you see, we can be imitators of God. Why? Because of the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Does that make sense? We imitate God by putting on the new man that is like God. It's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I'm probably belaboring that too much. But he says at the last part of the verse, be imitators of God as dear children. This is the word children here is technon. It's in the Greek, it is a word that means it's a biological, from your biological parents, to be born from another person. We're not just any children as the people of God, the children of God. We are the very children of God, where we can say with John, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. So it is that amazing relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ where we've been born again. So we talked about the new birth earlier, right? We talked about regeneration, that new man in Christ. That regeneration or new birth means that we've been fathered by God, that we have been begotten by God. John talks about this a whole lot in 1 John. So imitating God, we see that laid out here in this passage. Now let's look at the next point, the righteousness and holiness of God. So I kind of want to approach this in a roundabout way to help us think through this and the importance of it. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I have this question in my notes. How is it that this is being like God? How is it that the true righteousness and holiness of God that we see in this verse, in this context, how is this like being like God? How does this work out for us? Now, with that in mind, I kind of want to go back and do a little bit of a quick study on God. And I want to, as you Wednesday night attenders know the answer to this question, but probably the most popular verse in the Bible or the one that's quoted the most, I've counted it about 30 times that it's either referenced or quoted in the Bible by other Bible writers, is Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. I know a lot of you knew that already. If you didn't have your Bibles, please turn over there. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Now, the Israelites have already made a calf and rebelled against God. I think that happened in chapter 32. God was ready to terminate them as a nation, but Moses interceded. Moses is given a second pair of tablets is made, and he then has to engrave them himself, the Ten Commandments, in those two tablets. That's kind of the context here of Exodus 34. And as a matter of fact, in chapter 33, Moses declares to God that he does not want to go on without God. He wants to know God. He wants to see God. And here in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and I'll actually start at verse 5 if you've got that. Y'all find that this morning? If you have found it, would you say amen? All right, verse 5. verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" All right? So when God had an opportunity to proclaim himself to Moses, that's what he said about himself. If somebody were to ask you, what's the most important thing about you? What's something really interesting? What words would you use to describe yourself? You know, I don't know what you'd say. But when God had an opportunity to describe himself, verses 6 and 7 is what he said of himself. That's what he proclaimed. Now, in this proclamation that we have from God, we find here the love of God. The love of God is really evident. Would y'all agree with that? How's it evidenced in this verse? How do we know that God is a loving God? What? So he tells us about himself, and what about him shows that he is a loving God?
He is what?
Merciful.
Merciful? Come on, y'all. I gotta think a little bit at this point. Say it. Say it. Gracious.
Forgiving.
Long-suffering. You got to have some love there to be long-suffering with people, right? Abounding in goodness and truth. So there's a lot of very positive things here. God is, in his righteousness and holiness, we see him as being a God of love. This is the way that I would sum that up. All right. We also see, though, here that in true righteousness and holiness, that God is forgiving. Now, that could fall under that love category, but it also kind of falls in a category of its own. Because God cannot just arbitrarily or randomly forgive. He would be unjust to do that. He would not be a holy God if he just randomly forgave people. Throughout the Bible, atonement is made for people, or intercession is made. Or because of God's long-suffering, he passes over sin so that later atonement can be made for that sin. And that's really what we see happen in the Bible. An example of this is Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. I'll read it. You can turn there if you want to, but I'll just read it. It says here about Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Everybody knows that word now, right? Propitiation. What does it mean? To satisfy the what? Wrath of God. Come on, everybody say it. To satisfy the wrath of God. Propitiation. It's an important Bible word. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, by the blood of Jesus, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed in the Old Testament. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How were Old Testament saints saved? They were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. because God passed over their sins until atonement was made through Christ on the cross. They, through faith, were looking to the Messiah. Right? Y'all understand that? The hymn came to mind this week as I was looking through this. The Wonderful Savior, I think, is the title of it. But here's the poem that goes with it. It says, I praise Him for the cleansing blood that reconciled my soul to God. He dwells within me day by day and keeps me faithful all the way. He gives me overcoming power and triumph in me in each conflict hour. To Him I have given all my heart. The world shall never share a part. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. And then the chorus, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Some of you in, from the day might remember WWJD. What does that stand for? Anybody know? What would Jesus do? There used to be bracelets and everything else. I don't know if it's still a thing or not. But we could certainly have this as well. WHGD. What has God done? And what God has done through Christ is that He has provided atonement for our sins. So it can be said in Ezekiel 34, He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Any person here today who you come to realize that you are a sinner in need of salvation, that's who God is. He is a saving God. And He has saved His people by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to make atonement for us, to make at-one-ment. We can be at one with God because of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for our sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins. So He's a forgiving God. But in the last part of this verse, we see this. That in God's righteousness and holiness, there are consequences. You notice that. You know, the first part of this is great. Verse 6 is amazing. The first part of verse 7 is amazing. But then you get to this middle part, visiting, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Man, couldn't He have just left that off? Well, I want to balance this out for you. You notice in verse at the top of verse 7, it says, keeping mercy for thousands. The idea there is that He keeps mercy for thousands of generations. Deuteronomy chapter 7 supports that. You actually find that in there. He keeps mercy for thousands of generations, but He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations. Big difference. God's mercy goes for thousands. His judgment goes for third and fourth generations. Should you take these things literally, these numbers literally? Maybe, maybe not. The point is, God's mercy is greater. God doesn't have to be provoked to have mercy. God has to be provoked to express His anger. And we see God as being very merciful, but there are consequences. You know, there's been criticism that folks who believe in the sovereignty of God just believe that we're all robots. It's very fatalistic, and that there's nothing that we do that matters. God's going to do whatever God wants to do, and there's just no consequence. There's nothing we can do. This verse refutes that, because God says here that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Fathers make a decision to rebel against God and to go their own way. And that decision by them not only impacts their life, but it also impacts the life of their descendants. Consequences. So it makes a difference what you do now. God blesses obedience, God brings judgment upon disobedience. For those who refuse to believe the gospel, there will be consequences. For those who, I found this interesting reading it recently in the book of Acts, because it says in chapter 28, verse 24, "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." That means that they chose not to believe. Rather than saying, "Yes, that message of the gospel is what I believe, that's what I want to receive," they disbelieved it. They rejected it. There are consequences. Since we're in the Old Testament, if you would look in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings 17, verse 41. Now, this is you Old Testament people are well aware of what 2 Kings 17 is. This is where the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria. It's one of those key chapters in the Old Testament that you can know. So you have the Assyria coming in and destroying the northern kingdom, Israel. People are put back in the land to inhabit it from other places. In verse 41, it says, "So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also, their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day." You see, what their fathers did impacted what their children did. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." Now, if you'll turn to Psalm 51, let's look at an illustration in imitation. And I need to wrap this up pretty quick. Psalm 51. Psalm 51, you guys know what this is. This is that psalm that was written when David, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. She was with child. The husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, had been killed in battle at the command of David. He had blood on his hands. He was a guilty man. Nathan the prophet had come to him and said, "Thou art the man," in the King James. I can't get that out of my head, but "You are the man. You're the one. You're guilty." Psalm 51 is David's expression after his guilt is brought before him, his sin is before him. This is what he says. Psalm 51, "Have mercy." And notice how this connects back to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my transgression, my iniquities." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me, verse 14, from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and with whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. A lot in here. We see him heavily leaning upon the mercy, loving kindness of God in the first part of this. We see him desiring to impact other people's lives because of God's cleansing of his sins. We see him declaring his sinful state even from his mother's womb. And we see him here knowing that he needs to be renewed, that he needs to have a new spirit within him. He needs to be restored to the joy of his salvation. And he knows here that the sacrifices of God are not some outward display that we bring before God, but they are a broken and a contrite spirit or heart. These, O God, he says, you will not despise. So how does this tie into Ephesians? If you turn back over there, Ephesians. And I'm wrapping this up. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. David was a man who was after God's own what? Heart. As a man after God's own heart, that didn't mean that he was a perfect man who had everything together. What did it mean? In part, it meant this. That he understood the gravity of his sin. He understood that God desires a broken and a contrite spirit or contrite heart, and that God is a forgiving God. What probably made David such a great man after God's own heart is the fact that he knew of God's mercies and he leaned heavily upon them. And once he had experienced them, he was able to teach others about it. I wonder sometimes if the reason that we have such a hard time forgiving other people, the reason we have a hard time seeking to apply these practical things, is that we fail to realize how sinful we are before God, and that perhaps our hearts aren't broken and contrite as they need to be. Because you see, if we realize how desperate we are before God and how much we need his mercy, we will much more easily be able to forgive others and know that they too need the mercy of God and they need our mercy as well. Remember that? Chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So we can imitate God in our interactions with one another, in the church, and in our families. But we can probably only do that if we know and remember what Christ has done for us. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with Christ. My time's up, but I'm going to finish this handout for everybody. Point of application, our standard for daily conduct should be determined by God. I hesitated putting the word should in all of these, but the fact is, it should be. Number two, our imitation of God should impact our love for one another in the church. It should make a difference. It should make a difference in how we interact with one another. It should make a difference in how often we interact with one another. If church isn't a priority for you on a weekly basis, then your priorities are messed up. You need to be in church. And I want to encourage a lot of you to challenge your own self this year to get out of the status quo. Some of you have decided that Sunday morning is all you're doing, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says or does. I want to encourage you to repent of that, because it could be that if you would change your mind, you could come on Sunday night, you could come on Wednesday night, you could be more involved than you are. Your imitation of God should impact your love for the church. Number three, our belief in such a God should cause us to proclaim Him to the world. That God that we've just studied about is a God who doesn't just save Jews, thankfully, but He saves people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And He's chosen you and me to be those who proclaim His forgiveness and His mercy. Do you know it today through Jesus? Has Jesus paid it all for you? Have you trusted in His sacrifice? Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be able to be imitators of God as dear children. In Christ's name, amen.